One way to describe the prophets of God in the Old Testament is to call them covenant enforcers or law enforcers. They cared about the law of Moses, and God raised them up to be voices on behalf of the law, voices on behalf of God, that they would be messengers of the covenants of God for the people who needed to be called back to the old ways and ancient paths. What I mean is that they, as prophets, held the law of Moses like a mirror to the lives of the Israelites and to the lives of Israel's kings. And the prophets called the people to repent, lest God pour out judgment on the people. The prophets had voices exhorting obedience and warning about God's divine wrath that would fall, for he is a holy God, a righteous God, and he will share his glory with no dead idol. And he will not watch while flagrant, sinning, unrepentant, unbelieving Israelites were continuing to neglect the law, love of neighbor, and love of God. They had rejected these things. What should they expect? God had promised through his prophets, the covenant enforcers, that they would reap what they sow. And in the different books of the Old Testament prophets, you see these covenant law enforcers over and over again warning about the things that God himself had warned about in the early books of the Old Testament. Both Leviticus and Deuteronomy contain sections which tell the Israelites, here is what will happen positively if you do this. And here is what will happen if you reject the law. And so, giving God's commandments and stipulations to Moses and the Israelites, God gave both promises of blessing and warnings of curse. We have arrived at such a chapter in Leviticus. There are two chapters in the Old Testament Torah, these first five books, that have these blessing, curse passages. Leviticus 26 is one of them. That's tonight's passage. And the other passage is Deuteronomy 28, where these same kinds of blessings and curses are reiterated and expanded. Leviticus 26 will unfold blessings and curses for the people of God so that they can have a love for neighbor and a love for God and blessing upon the land. Leviticus 25 will teach how the Israelites care for the land. And Leviticus 26, on the heels of that chapter, will give us important warnings. What will happen if the people neglect the land, if they fail to give the land the Sabbath rest that it needs? So Leviticus 26 is connected to chapter 25 for this important discussion that 25:1 began. The Israelites need to love the Lord, care for the land, love each other as God has stipulated in his law. This also has the markings of an ancient Near Eastern covenant, because in an ancient Near Eastern covenant between unequal parties, the covenant would contain obligations and duties that each of the parties of the covenant would agree to. And God is in covenant with the Israelites. He has agreed to be faithful to them. They have agreed to be faithful to him. You see the covenant with Moses formed in Exodus 24. And it's that covenant that these blessings and curses are connected to here in Leviticus 26, the Sinai covenant. The Israelites have been at Sinai for months. They're going to depart in Numbers chapter 10. But while they are at Sinai, and as they've entered into covenant with God, he gives them the blessings and the curses if they obey the law and if they disobey the law. So like ancient Near Eastern treaties or covenants, the Israelites are to know what their obligations are, as well as warnings if those duties are not fulfilled. How could we break down chapter 26? It's a lengthy chapter, and I think three parts will serve as a breakdown. First is the place where most translations probably have a heading break. Verses 1 through 13 give us the blessings for obedience. And some chapters, some translations will have verses 14 to the end of the chapter all under one other heading, the curses or punishments for disobedience. I want the second section, though, to break between verse 39 and 40. So verses 14 through 39 will serve as the blessings, I'm sorry, the curses for disobedience, the punishments if the Israelites reject the law. Starting in verse 40 to the end of the chapter, God is holding out hope beyond punishment. He considers in verse 40 that if the Israelites confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, then there will be forgiveness. Let's consider verses 40 to 46, the remembrance of the covenant for the repentance of the Israelites. So there's blessings for obedience, there are curses for disobedience, and there is remembrance for repentance. And those are the three breakdowns of the chapter. Verses 1 to 13, 14 through 39, and verses 40 through 46. Now, in these first 13 verses, we're going to look at several blessings, and you should be able to see visually how short these verses are compared to the punishments. Beginning in verses 14 and following, you're looking at a section that's going to be more than twice as long as these opening blessings verses. And that's because the warnings deserve even more consideration, so that the Israelites will be sober-minded as they head from Sinai and into life in the land. Now, in verses 1 to 13, how many blessings are we looking at exactly? Well, Old Testament scholars don't agree on the count here. And it's not an easy thing to break down, but I'm going to suggest to you the number 5, that there are 5 sections of blessings, and this will match 5 much clearer sections of curses and punishments. So it seems like a nice symmetrical division for 5 parts of blessings and then 5 parts of curses in chapter 26. All right, so that's what we're going to go through. And the blessings are broken down with verses 4 and 5, where he promises fruitfulness in their land and crops. Verses 6 through 8, where he promises peace and victory over enemies. Verse 9, this is the third blessing, where he promises that they will have great posterity. Verse 10, which is the fourth one, that they will have food that lasts a long time. And then in verses 11 and 12, that God will dwell with them as their God and they his people. So I think these are the 5 major blessings in these first 13 verses. Okay, so let's look at some of these details. The opening of the blessing section begins this way. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, what verse 1 is speaking about is don't violate the second commandment. The second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, is telling the Israelites, don't form an image that you would bow down and worship it. And so in verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. This would be a rejecting of his revealed way to be worshipped. A set of instructions against idolatry has already been given earlier in Exodus. And the Israelites are going to be tempted to go into that land which is filled with idolaters. And they will be tempted to make images and carve idols. And God says, don't do that in the land, for I am the Lord your God. And in verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. The chief point of that, or chief correspondence of the word sanctuary there is the tabernacle, and later it will be the temple in Jerusalem. But for now, they have the tabernacle, which was constructed at the end of Exodus. And they will keep the Sabbath, which means they will honor the Lord on the seventh day in a way that is to cease work and to remember the Lord's goodness and reign over them. And he says at the end of verse 2, I am the Lord. So both verse 1 and verse 2 are a reference to his covenant name, Yahweh. He is their God. He is Yahweh in covenant with them. And so they should worship him in the way he has dictated. That means they should abstain from carved idols, and instead they should show reverence for and a keeping of the sanctuary and the Sabbaths That's verse 2. So just like verse 1 referred to the Ten Commandments, in particular the second commandment, verse 2 here refers to the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath. This actual command here, "You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary," we've seen that earlier in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 19, it tells us in verse 30, "You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So this is the same language, exact same statement. Then in verse 3, after that opening about a call to right worship and communion with the Lord through the sanctuary and the Sabbath rest, he says in verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in your season, in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." He's promising here that if you will take seriously my law, the commandments that are in Exodus and Leviticus, and that will be reiterated later on as well, more in Numbers and rehearsed again in Deuteronomy, these laws in the Torah, if you will take my commandments, do what I have said, then you can be blessed in verse 4 with a bountiful supply of food. He says the land shall yield its increase, and that's because I'll give you the rains in their season. They needed heavy rains in the fall. They needed spring rains, and God promises that the seasonal rains will come. And this will help your trees bear fruit. It will help your land yield increase. And this is wonderful news because we're reminded of Genesis 3 where in verses 17 and 18, there would be great toil upon the ground in order to work and to labor for food. It's as if God is promising a reversal of the curse, and the fruit trees and the land will just be pouring forth blessing. God's blessing will override the curse. And in verse 5, your threshing, the work of bringing in the harvest with sickles and labor, you will be threshing in a way that lasts to the time of the grape harvest, and then the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing again. He's saying you're going to have such an abundance of crops that it's as if you're going to continue harvesting all the time. You will have more than you need. I will supply your needs. God is saying in verse 5, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. This means it's as if they will be nonstop farming, sowing, harvesting. And in not only that, in verses 6 and following, they will enjoy a peace and tranquility that is a blessing of God. He says, if you will keep my laws, then in verse 6, I will give peace in your land. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. What a wonderful blessing this is. We would long to be in a place and in a land where we could have this kind of peace. He says, you will lay down, and you need not fear your enemies. I will remove harmful beasts from the land. And that may not be a metaphor for human attackers or empires. It may mean actual animals which would ravage crops and be predatory toward people. He says, they will not harm you. I will remove them from the land. This will become like an Eden, full of blessing, a place of safety and peace and security where nothing harmful is to come. And in verse 6, the sword, which would be the sword of an enemy, shall not go through your land. If they have such an abundant food supply, this is going to put them at risk for any nations that are aware of how plentiful their crops are. They would be a target. Roving nations would love to swoop in with the sword and attack the Israelites and take their food. And God says, if you will keep my law, I will give you peace. I will protect you. And the sword, in verse 6, shall not go through your land. Instead, in verse 7, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. This is the reversal of what would be feared. They have no need to fear enemies coming and attacking them, and instead they will be the ones chasing after their enemies, who will succumb. The enemies will fall before the sword. The Israelite armies will be successful. In fact, so great will be the Israelites' victory that look at how wild this seems in verse 8. 5 of you shall chase 100 of them. and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 of them, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. This is to exalt the victory of God's hand through the people of Israel over against their enemies who would dare come against them. God's blessing will be so powerfully upon them. They need to love His law. They need to serve the Lord. They need to worship Him as He's revealed Himself to be praised. They need to turn from the idols of the land. And they need to teach the law and live out the law among their families and generations to come. He says in verse 9, another blessing, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. This blessing here is the third one of the section. He is promising generations, posterity that will continue the Israelites. They will be fruitful and multiply. Well, that language just sounds really familiar, right? In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. And He made us so that we would be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28, so that we would exercise dominion and subdue creation and its creatures. He says, keep my law, then I will turn to you, make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant. There's some discussion among Old Testament scholars as to what this covenant refers to at the end of verse 9. We know that God has promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would have many offspring and they would dwell in a land. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 are all chapters in which God says that you will have many offspring like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the sea. And they will have a land in which they dwell. So when he says, I will confirm my covenant with you, it may mean that covenant right there. But we know that at this point, Israel has also a covenant made at Mount Sinai. And there are cases in Leviticus 26 where the Sinai covenant might be more in view. We'll see that in a moment. In verse 10, here's blessing number 4. You shall eat old store long kept. This is a way of saying you have stored up grain and it will last. You will be able to eat old store long kept. And then you will have so much that you will have to, in verse 10, clear out the old to make way for the new. Again, this is speaking of an abundance of food and provision by the Lord, and that they will be able to have long lasting harvest. His hand is powerfully upon them. In verses 11 and 12, the fifth and final of the blessings is a promise of dwelling with God Himself. What's the aim of all of this? What's the aim of getting into covenant with the Lord and leaving Egypt under His redeeming hand and going to Mount Sinai to receive a law on their way to the promised land? What's the goal? This is the goal. The goal is God. The goal is dwelling with God. I will make my dwelling among you, verse 11. And my soul shall not abhor you. He's saying that from my heart, my being, I will not abhor you. It's the opposite. So he's stating negatively here what we can say positively about God loving His people. He says, I will make my dwelling among you. I've come to live with you, my people. This is the goal of the blessings. What is the point of having bountiful harvests and some security within the land if in the end they are spiritually alienated from the God who has made them? God has come to dwell with them, and that is the greatest of these blessings. And that's why it's the fifth one in these first 13 verses. It's the climactic point to dwell with God. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. In verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God. This language about God walking has not been seen since Genesis 3, verse 8, when God was walking in the cool of the day. That's a metaphorical description of God coming for fellowship with His people. And so here in this new land they're heading to, God is saying, I'm coming to walk among you. As I walked among Adam and Eve, Israel is like a new Adam, and the promised land is like a new Eden, and God will walk among them, and He will be their God. He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. They will not just say, God, you are my God. He will say to them, "You are my people." He will claim them. He will own them. He will possess them with gladness and delight. Now, in verse 13, this is a summary, a point that summarizes what he has done in bringing them to Sinai. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shall not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect," which means they had been weighed down by the bars of enslavement. And God has brought liberation to them. He has freed them from Egyptian captivity. He has brought them out to dwell among them, and they be his people. They have been freed to be devoted to God and praise God and glorify God. And their state is no longer slavery. They've been able to straighten up into the life that God has brought them into, the redeeming hand of God that has liberated them, taken them to Sinai, and will bring them to the promised land. He says, "I am the Lord your God. I brought you out." And the God who has redeemed them is the God who's now instructing them, because they've been redeemed for devotion. They've been delivered for devotion. They've been freed so that they can follow the Lord all the way. Now, these first 13 verses cover those five major blessings. And those blessings again are in verses 4 and 5, and then verses 6 through 8, verse 9, then verse 10, and verses 11 and 12. Those are going to be matched now by a series of five sections about curses. And they're much easier to spot because of the kind of phrasing that's going to start each of these curse sections from verses 14 through 39. Okay? I want to reiterate, though, that these curses are twice as long as the blessings here. What does it mean to be under God's curse? It's the opposite of blessing. It's to be removed from God's favor. It's to experience the banishing of God's hand. It's to experience the opposite of blessing. It's to experience lack and loss in the most grievous and spiritual sense, ultimately. And we can see these curses in an order of increasing severity. Just as the blessings end with God dwelling among them, the curses end with God expelling and exiling the people in judgment. And so there is a climactic sense to the fifth section of curse, just like there is a climactic sense to the fifth section of blessings. So verses 14 through 39, the curse sections are in verses 14 through 17. And I want to show you some of the phrasing here. Look in verse 14. "If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes." So this is introductory language to the first section. And then in verse 18, look how the second section opens. "In spite of this, if you will not listen to me, I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins." And then in verse 21, "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins." Then in verse 23, "If by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins." And then in verse 27, "If in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury." So if I've pointed out a few of these examples of similar phrasing, we can see how when that kind of phrasing about if you are walking contrary to me, or if my discipline doesn't lead to your repentance, the notion about sevenfold sins, this kind of language appears multiple times and helps us to mark out the sections of the punishments for disobedience. And so the first section is verses 14 through 17. He says, "If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." Verses 14 through 17 are about disobedience. This is the other side of the covenant curse, the covenant blessings and curses. This is the set of consequences and punishments. And in verse 14, listening to God and doing his commandments would lead to blessing. But if they don't listen and don't do all these commands, which means in verse 15, they spurn his statutes, they reject them, they scoff at them. If your soul abhors my rules, well, there are consequences to this. God is viewing this kind of disobedience as something not just that's a problem outwardly. There is a abhorring from the heart. Your soul abhors my rules in verse 15. This means they hate his law. They don't want God's law. They don't want to obey it. They are covenant breakers from the heart. He says, if you do this so that you will not do all my commandments, but in verse 15, break my covenant, which means we've come in this covenant together with agreements and obligations, and I will be faithful and you are to be faithful. And if you are not, if you live unfaithfully in relationship with me, if you go after these other gods and, like the other nations, go against my law, then here are the consequences in verse 16. There's a description here about physical affliction and distress. This sounds frightening. He says, I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic in verse 16, with wasting disease and fever. This means mentally, physically, there is a distress and affliction that begins to set upon the people. Fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. This sounds sorrowful, painful. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. This physical affliction will include hunger, because the enemies will ravage the bounty that God has provided. God has blessed them in the land, in the chapters to come, in the books to come, with crops, agricultural abundance. And yet he says here, part of the curse will mean you do not enjoy the fruit of your labor. You labored, and others will enjoy the fruit of that labor. Your enemy shall steal it from you. You will then sow your seed for yourselves in vain. Your enemy shall take it and eat it in verse 16. So added to their mental and physical affliction and distress is the state of hunger. He says in verse 17, I will set my face against you. This is a proportional response, because these are people who have set themselves against the Lord. They have not listened to God in verse 14, not done his commandments, spurned his statutes in verse 15, and abhorred his rules. Well, if they have set their face against the Lord, then what should the expected response from the Lord be? He says, I'll set my face against you in verse 17, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. This is enemies consuming their crops. They will be consuming them in verse 16. And in verse 17, the Israelites might try to resist. They might try to keep what's theirs. They might try to protect what they have sown. The Israelites will do so in vain. They'll be struck down. And those who hate you, these enemies, they will rule over you. And you'll flee even when none pursues you. And I take that to mean this is the kind of panic they will live under, the kind of fear they will live under, an illegitimate fear, an irrational fear. It will consume them. In verse 18, he says in verses 18 through 20, the next section of curses here, and if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Verse 18 is telling us, guys, that God wants his discipline to provoke repentance in the hearts of the people. What's the goal of God showing any degree of judgment and chastisement upon the people of Israel? It's so that they will cease their sin. Sin is not neutral. Sin destroys us. It is dangerous. It is an abominable thing. It is soul killing, life destroying, judgment earning. And so if God brings difficulties into our lives, surprises and unexpected things that purge the idols of our hearts, then that is a good thing. Because our eyes can turn to him, we can repent, we can look to God, his discipline would be effective. In verse 18, if in spite of this, despite what all I've just said, if you don't listen to me, then I'll discipline you sevenfold for your sins, which is a way of speaking about a perfect and fitting judgment. Sevenfold doesn't actually mean necessarily seven actual judgments. It just means a sevenfold judgment in that you will receive a fitting response from God who is righteous and holy for your sins you are committing. They're facing discipline because they're spurning his law. He says in verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Now, those are solid materials, right? So if they are enjoying bountiful crops, what is God promising in verse 19? He says, I'm going to humble you in this way. I'm going to shut off the rain to the land. In that sense, I'm going to make your heavens like iron. Your rain's not going to be able to go through iron. And I'm going to make your earth like bronze. So they need the land to soak up rain and seed, and they need it to grow, but it won't for them. In other words, the Lord will disrupt their agricultural blessing. He says, I'll break the pride of your power in this way, humbling you. The heavens are going to lock up, the earth is going to seize up, and the land and the heavens will not be a blessing to you. In verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain. And you're going to go out onto the fields and you're going to labor and you're going to toil and you're going to sow and you're going to rake and you're going to weed. You're going to do all this labor and toil in the land. But for what? I'm locking up the heavens and I'm solidifying the ground. So your strength, all your strength will be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Now, he's saying here that what you would normally have expected, I will not grant you. In verse 21, then, verses 21 and 22, the next section, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. In verses 21 and 22, he's speaking about walking contrary to him. The law is like a path laid out. And the law lays out a narrow way where the nations are not caring about the laws of the Lord, and yet the Israelites are to live distinctively and carefully, knowing what is to be forbidden and what they should pursue, and what must be abstained from and what should be embraced. He says, if the law is like a path, then you're going to walk in a certain way, and that you, in not listening to me and in spurning my laws, you're walking contrary to me. Walking here means living, and if they live contrary to the law, then they live contrary to the lawgiver. If they spurn the law, they spurn the lawgiver. They're not going to be able to separate the one who gives the law from the law itself. If they will not listen to the Lord's laws, then they are showing their disdain and abhorrence from their souls for the Lord. And the language about sevenfold is used again in verse 21. And then in verse 22, part of this judgment will involve wild beasts. Again, I don't think this is metaphorical necessarily for nations. Sometimes in visions and in parts of the later prophets, animal imagery can be used to depict nations going against other nations. I think instead this is about the beasts, animals, actual predators who will ravage the communities and the land. The wild beasts, it will affect their children. It will affect livestock. It will be such that they will not be so fruitful and multiplying. There will be tragedy. There will be horror. Your road shall be deserted. People won't want to travel. People won't want to get out. The wild beasts, it seems, will exercise dominion. Now, this is an interesting twist and reversal of the hope in Genesis, because in chapter 128, the image bearers were to exercise dominion over the beasts. And here, part of what God is promising them is a reversal of creation, a decreation, where in the order, the beasts will be exercising dominion over the people. And then in verses 23 through 26, we see another section here. He says, if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I'll bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." So verses 23 through 26, this other section of the curse, the fourth section, in fact, he is saying here that if this discipline is not responded to by you as a nation with repentance, but instead you walk contrary to me, then I will oppose you. Verse 24 says, "I will walk contrary to you." And you know, earlier in the blessing section, God was saying how he would walk among them, fellowship, communion, he would dwell among them. That's not what's promised here in verse 24. He says, "I will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for sins." Again, verses 18 and 21 and now verse 24 give us the sevenfold nature of sins. Multiple references to this sevenfold judgment. He says in verse 25, here's what it'll look like. "I'll bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance." And I think this means the sword of his enemies, the sword of the nation of Israel's enemies who are surrounding them, neighboring nations who would love, if anything else, to destroy the Israelites, take their food, take their people. God says, that sword, the sword of your enemies, I'll bring upon you and shall execute vengeance for the covenant. The covenant in view here is probably the covenant at Sinai, because it's the covenant that's being broken, the covenant that's being violated in the unfaithfulness of the Israelites if they reject his laws. They won't be safe in their cities. He says, if you gather within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So because of pestilence and disease, they will be weakened to a point where they will not be able to resist the attacks against them. In that condition, they will be easily defeated, and that's what God promises. Their famine will continue. He says, when I break your supply of bread, in verse 26, here's how little you will have. 10 women will be able to bake bread in one oven. The supply will be so low that when you dole out your bread again by weight, in verse 26, you shall eat and not be satisfied. So there will be more than enough women and children and people without enough bread. So imagine 10 women in a single oven. Not enough bread for their own ovens, but enough bread among the 10 for just a single oven to dole it out, to ration it out. And you shall eat, in verse 26, and not be satisfied. Then, in verses 27 through 39, the fifth section of the curses, where God promises what lies beyond this. If in spite of this, he says in verse 27, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Walking in fury, that's a phrase added here. We see an escalation, an intensifying of judgment. The sevenfold sins is referenced again, verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, verse 27 here. But this is the final and worst curse of all. The goal is their repentance, but if they will not listen to God, in verse 29, they will experience the horror of the conditions of warfare as they are being conquered, subdued, and exiled. In verse 29, here are some of the horrible conditions that we know would occur in the ancient Near East. Famine would set in. People would feel desperate. People would feel desperate because of short supplies of food, but also their moral consciences would harden. They would not care for neighbors as they should. They would engage in cannibalistic activity. It was a mark of depravity, where things had spiraled out of control and devolved into the unthinkable. In verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. He's saying here, this is where your mind will be. This is going to be the hardness of heart in store for you. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10 tells us what would happen at the later exile. Lamentations is a book written when the exile has recently occurred and the people of the land have experienced the ravages of warfare. And in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, listen to these heart-wrenching words. "The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of my people." Oh, you can sense the heartbreak or the desperation of the people and the moral depravity and the hardness of heart have reached that point. Sin is horrific. Sin is horrific. Nothing good comes from iniquity. The path of transgression is the path of destruction. It's dehumanizing. It's God-denying and not God-glorifying. And yet God is righteous and holy, and in our transgressions we will receive the wages of sin. In verse 30, he says, I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. These aren't the idols of the nations in view in verse 30. They were once the idols of the nations that have now also become the idols of the Israelites. The Israelites have built high places on hills and mountains and cut down incense altars. That's what's in view in verse 30. If the day should come where the Israelites have these places of worship, here's what will be clear. They have done this in defiance of God's laws. Because he says in chapter 26, verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves. And here in verse 30, he is envisioning that they have. Destroying high places will be the result. Cutting down incense altars will be necessary. And the idolaters and the idols are being judged here. And God says at the end of verse 30, my soul will abhor you. Again, this is a proportional response. Because from their souls, they have abhorred the Lord. They have abhorred his laws. So what should they expect? The Lord abhors them. The deities of the lands have become what the Israelites have prized and worshipped and devoted themselves to, and therefore both idol and idolater are brought down. In verse 31, the ravages of the onslaught of the enemies continues. He says, I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aroma. So these other places of worship, these places of sanctuary, God will destroy them. They will be emptied out. Cities will be laid waste. And any offerings and sacrifices that they've been making to God, oh, well, they can forget that. In verse 31, he says, I will not smell your pleasing offerings. And this reminds us of the book of Leviticus in the opening chapters where God is talking about different offerings in chapters 1 to 7 that will be offered to his name and that he will receive as pleasing aroma. And he says, if you are going after the gods of the nations and you're abhorring my laws, it doesn't matter if you're going through the motions and offering the rituals as I've laid out for you. You're violating all my moral laws. You're not loving me and loving neighbor. And therefore my soul will abhor you and I will not receive your sacrifices. So in verse 31, the Lord has turned from them. And in verse 32, I myself will devastate the land. He is taking ownership of the devastation and tragedy that the foreign armies will cause. Enemies will occupy the land. I myself will devastate the land in verse 32 so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. So even when the people come to occupy the land of Israel, when these enemies arrive, they themselves will be stunned by the helplessness of the people, by the horror of what Yahweh has brought to their midst. God says, I myself will devastate the land. He's bringing them to the promised land, still from Leviticus looking forward. But he says the day will come when this land that is flowing with milk and honey will be a place smoldering with devastation, and I myself will do it. In verse 33, this is the exile. He says, I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Now, the prophets later in the Old Testament warned about this. They warned the people that God would send the city in exile, that he would empty the land of its inhabitants if they refused to repent. If they did not love the law of God and forsake the idols, God promises here in the culminating outpouring of curse in verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. Unsheathing the sword means, yeah, the sword of the enemies of Israel is the sword of God against Israel, too. The sword that the nations will be swinging against Israel is in God's hand. He has unsheathed his sword against the people to judge them. The land will be laid desolate and the cities laid waste. This is a kind of decreation, isn't it? Because the land is not depicted as flowing with milk and honey. The abundance of crops are gone. The thriving of the people has been reversed. This is not a scene of blessing. God has poured out curse and devastation upon the people. Then in verses 34 through 39, the last part of this fifth curse section, he says, "And then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." This language about enjoying its Sabbaths is from Leviticus 25, isn't it? We saw last week that in Leviticus 25, 1 to 7, every 7 years, the Israelites were to let the land lie unused. They weren't going to new sowing and new tilling and carving out rows and all of that kind of work would wait. They would let the land rest. And he says here, "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate." So when Israel is removed out of the land, finally it will have rest. In verse 35, "As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it didn't have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." God is envisioning that part of why this curse would fall is that the Israelites are rejecting the law. And what the law requires is that every 7 years they allow the land to rest from sowing and planting. And this is envisioning the Israelites ignoring the regulations in Leviticus 25. This is envisioning the Israelites going about business as usual despite what God had said about the seventh year and Sabbath rest for the land. So he says, "I will empty the land of you, and then the land can rest. Then it will have the rest that it didn't have on your Sabbath when you were dwelling in it." There will be so many who perish as a result of this. Life will be lost. People will be exiled. And the people who survive and who are exiled to the land of captivity, in verse 36, he says, "As for those of you who are left, these exiles, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword. They shall fall when none pursues." I think he's depicting here that they will have such alarm and such panic and such shock that the after effects of being exiled will stay with them a long time. They will flinch at the slightest thing. They have not lived in the land with fear of the Lord, and so they will have a set of irrational and frightening fears from that point forward. They will feel the fear of being dislocated from their homes, and they will have that faintness of heart and flinching at the very slightest thing. Like he says here, the sound of a driven leaf will put them to flight. In verse 37, "They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies." He's talking about stumbling over each other, and you imagine people trying to walk through the darkness, stumbling over each other. Their sense of direction will be hampered. Their view of danger will be faulty. Their moral compass and their thoughtfulness and their rationale will all be affected. "You will be stumbling over one another as if to escape a sword. They're panicky, and though no one is pursuing you. Unjustifiably scared. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies," because yes, they'll have oppressors in this new land where they're being taken captive, where they will live under the oppression of an enemy. But the Lord has made the Israelites powerless in this case. They will have no power to stand before the enemies. The enemies and the sword of the enemies is the sword of God against the people who have forsaken his law, abhorred him from their hearts, and therefore they are abhorred in return. In verse 38, "You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up." So imagine the exiles here. They're going to be taken out of the land in this culminating curse. And what will that land of the enemies be for them? Well, it's not the promised land. It will be a land of captivity and oppression wherever they're taken. And that land that they're taken to, that captivity is like a mouth that consumes them. The captivity, it consumes their lives. They will die there. You will perish, family after family, generation after generation, perishing in the land of their enemies. In verse 39, "And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them." This is a terrible fate that the Lord is assigning. The allotment of this curse is to say that there has been sin committed, iniquity, not just your iniquity, but the iniquity of your fathers, he's saying. This is a problem that will accumulate across generations. And therefore, what you have sown, you shall reap. You have sown destruction and sin, and you will reap destruction in its wages. Now, all is not lost. We looked through the five sections of curses that go from verses 14 through 39. But the curse is not the last word. In Leviticus 26, there are several more verses. In verses 40 to 46, there is remembrance by God for repentance from the people. If they will repent of sins, something will change. In verse 40, but if they, the people, those who have been exiled, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Let's think about these opening verses here in this last section. Verses 40 to 46 is about God saying, I will remember you. I will keep my covenant. He is being faithful even in judging them, because the Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 curses are part of what God has promised if they leave his law behind and reject his statutes. So even the consequences of the curse that he's pouring out upon them in the future will express the faithfulness of God, who is not bluffing against sin and who does not turn a blind eye to iniquity, but instead takes seriously his own holiness as well as the egregious nature of sin. So in verse 40, what's in view is confession and repentance. True confession, so that instead of abhorring the Lord's laws from their hearts, they would seek to repent from the heart to the Lord. That their hearts would be turned away from sin to the ways of God. And if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and walking contrary to me, which led in verse 41, he says to I walking contrary to them, and I brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I'll remember them. And what he's promising in the phrase uncircumcised heart is that God's commands take root in a way that marks them in the heart as a people who know God. And this is a play on the image, obviously, of physical circumcision, which marked all the baby males in the people of Israel, the line of Abraham forward. And in Genesis 17, that covenant is to be demonstrated symbolically in the mark of circumcision. But that was to point to something deeper, that in the heart they would be set apart and marked as a people who know God. And that would be true for all males and females of any age, that they would be marked as those who know God because of their devotion in the heart. So he says, apparently what they have needed is their uncircumcised hearts humbled. They have lived in a way not distinct for the Lord's glory. They've not been living set apart and holy to his name. They've not been living as a people who know God. And if their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, which means, I think, repentance here, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob. I'll remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Do you see the reversal of names there in verse 42? He moves to the patriarchs and reverses the names Jacob and then up to Isaac and then up to Abraham. Abraham received the promises and blessing of God. The covenant was passed from the generation of Isaac then to the generation of Jacob after him. The Abrahamic promises continued, and the Abraham covenant continued from one generation to the next. And here the people of God have been disrupted with the curse of exile. And he's saying, I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for the time being, in verse 43, the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I think he's promising that even though the Israelites are going to show themselves to be a covenant-breaking people, he is not a covenant-breaking God. He will not ultimately forsake them. He will not ultimately spurn them. And that's what's meant here. He will not abhor them forever. This is a temporary judgment of exile. He says, "For I am the Lord their God. I," in verse 45, "will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." He's saying that I'm going to make good on my promises, and the judgment of exile will leave a remnant of those who follow the Lord, who will be covenant keepers, those who will benefit from the blessing of God promised to Abraham onward. He has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he will not abandon his bride. He is going to be their God. So in verse 45, "He brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might be their God. I am the Lord." This is the covenant God. So while they may prove to be covenant breakers, God will not be a covenant breaking God. In verse 46, "These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai." So the mediatory work of Moses is emphasized here. From Mount Sinai, again, from both Mount Sinai and the tabernacle, you see the Lord revealing laws in the book of Leviticus. And these statutes and rules are those made between Israel and God. They are covenant obligations and duties. As I said near the beginning of the message, the ancient Near Eastern treaties and covenants would typically contain obligations as well as rewards if they're kept, and consequences and warnings if the obligations were neglected. And Leviticus 26 reminds us of that kind of ancient Near Eastern structure. Chapter 26, verses 1 to 13 gave us the blessings if the law is kept. In verses 14 through 39, there are consequences if the law is rejected. And in verses 40 to 46, there is hope if the people of God repent. God will not abandon them. We know in the history of Israel, things became very serious with this kind of covenant structure of blessings and curses under David's grandson. David's grandson, Rehoboam, provoked a rebellion in 930 BC, and the United Kingdom of Israel was split into two parts. The Northern Kingdom of Israel, which retained the name Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, which called itself Judah. And the kingdoms of Israel and Judah demonstrated the fractured nature of these who have abandoned the laws of God and the ways of God. The Northern Kingdom had a line of kings, and the Southern Kingdom had a line of kings. And so many evil kings and rulers and iniquities were committed in the land that God had sent up prophets, raised them up and dispensed them out across the northern and the southern kingdoms, so that these prophets like Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah and Nahum, you have all kinds of prophets who would do the work of God. Some of them even work outside the promised land. And yet one of the roles of prophets was to be covenant law enforcers, to lift the law of Moses like a mirror to the people. And yet the people persisted in their iniquity. God had decreed judgment for them, and he raised up the Assyrian army. And they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and in 722 BC destroyed it. A different foreign army would be invading the southern kingdom. In 586 BC, the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the southern kingdom. The Israelites were exiled. The culminating curse of Leviticus 26 had unfolded in real time and space. The Israelites were exiled and thousands died in the land. Thousands were relocated by King Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Daniel is an example of Israelites seeking to be faithful while in exile. In fact, in Daniel 9, we see God's servant Daniel praying earnestly on behalf of the nation, pleading for forgiveness. It reminds us of Leviticus 26:40 and following, because in Leviticus 26:40, God holds out hope for those who will repent. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says in verse 4, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. So Daniel in chapter 9 is doing what Leviticus 26 calls God's people to do, and that is stand in the gap and repent, to pray and confess sin, the sins of the people. They were exiled corporately, and the promise through the prophets is that the judgment would be temporary, and it was temporary. The Babylonians were conquered in 539 BC by the Medo-Persians, and in the years that followed, the Israelites were allowed to return from exile. The hope was that the discipline and the chastisement of the Lord would lead to a renewed vigor and zeal in the hearts of God's people to love His law and to go into the land and engage in right worship. But what we realize is that even in the return of Israel to the land, they were unable to keep the covenant. They were unable to keep the laws of God from the heart. Jeremiah 31 holds out great hope, which even the returning exiles would need in the 6th century B.C. Jeremiah 31 says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts and I'll be their God and they will be my people." He says in verse 34, "They'll all know me from the least to the greatest, and I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." We needed a covenant, friends, that would have as part of that covenant pardon and no condemnation, that we would not have our sins counted against us. We needed a covenant that we could not break. A covenant not like the one that the fathers of Israel had had, which they broke that covenant at Sinai. You know what Jeremiah 31 is holding out for us? Oh, friends, Jeremiah 31 is holding out for us the hope of the new covenant. The new covenant, which in Christ we are secure and dwell safely and cannot break. Christ is the new Adam and the new Israel who came to fulfill the law which we in ourselves could have never kept and would only have deserved the curse of. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ took the curse of the law for us. Listen, with renewed, fresh ears and eyes, in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us," Paul says, "from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Well, friends, when we think about the cross, you know what we should think of? That is the curse of God being poured out on the one who did not deserve it. And he in our place bore the curse so that we might have the life and blessing of God's word. That in Christ we might have hope for pardon and no condemnation, a joy of fellowship with God and peace with God. Here's how secure we are. God can never have his verdict of justification overturned by any powers in this world, and he will not reverse it on us either. When we are justified in Christ alone, we are forever his. We belong to him. This is not a covenant like the covenant at Sinai. Christ fulfilled the law, and we are in a new covenant, a covenant we cannot break. A covenant in which our sins are every sin has been borne by the Savior upon his shoulders and head on the cross. He was cursed so that we might know the blessing of life and justification and resurrection. In Ephesians 1, Paul praises God for this idea. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with some spiritual blessings, occasional spiritual blessings, no. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The people of God are not a cursed people. Our Savior was cursed in our place. The people of God are blessed people. In the heavenly places, every spiritual blessing is ours. And in Christ, the mercy and compassion of God has been poured out. And if God is for us, who can be against us? the Lord will not walk contrary to us, because he will not walk contrary to his Son. And we are in Christ. The Lord will not abandon us because we are in Christ, and he will not abandon his Son. The Lord will not forsake us or abhor us from his heart. The Lord from his heart loves the people of God because we are in Christ, his beloved Son. We are the beloved of God. We are the delight of his heart and eyes. And we have everlasting joy and fellowship with our Maker. And it is all mercy. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray.